Well, take your Bibles, if you would, again, and this time we're going to open together to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. The Gospel of John, chapter 15. Since John, chapter 13, we have been with Jesus and the disciples on Thursday night, and it's still Thursday night. It's the night before Jesus' crucifixion. And the theme of this time that we have spent with Jesus and His disciples has been love. And the theme is still love. Look at verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Look at verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Verse 17, these things I command you so that you will love one another. Now, we certainly understand as Christians that Jesus loves us. It's the very nature of God to love. The Bible says God is love. But why must we love one another? God is love, and it makes sense to us that Jesus, God Himself, would love us. But why? Why the emphasis that we should love one another? Maybe that sounds like a foolish question to you, but I think it's a worthwhile question. Think about it. Why must we love one another? Why does Jesus emphatically repeat over and over and over again that we must love one another? Well, I think verse 12 points us to one reason, because we're supposed to be like Him. You see what He said in verse 12, love the way I loved you. And so the command that we love one another is, in fact, a command that we would follow in Jesus' steps, that we would be like our Lord when we love one another. But I don't think that's the only reason. And I think the section that's in front of us this morning, beginning with John 15, 18, Jesus points His disciples and points us to another, often, I might say, overlooked reason why it's so important that we should love one another. And here's the reason. Because that's the only love you'll enjoy in this life. I want you to follow that idea. I'm going to back up to verse 17. You follow along in your Bible as I read. Here's what Jesus said, verse 17. These things I command you so that you will love one another. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I'll send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He'll bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. The paragraph continues, verse 1 of chapter 16, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I've said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. Pray with me. Father, we ask now that you would in fact speak clearly to us through your word. Help me to get out of the way so that it is your word and your truth that presses in, shaping us, challenging us, convicting us, forming us to be ever more like Christ right where we live. This is what we ask In Jesus' name, amen. Answer this for me. Do you find it harder to love people you don't like or to love people that don't like you? I'm assuming both of those are hard. But which one do you find more difficult? Loving someone who you don't like or loving someone who doesn't like you? Now, you might be one this morning that says, the first doesn't apply to me because I like everybody. Well, if that's your answer, I have a scripture for you. It comes from Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, right in the middle of the Ten Commandments. It goes like this: thou shalt not lie. Or maybe you're one among us who says, everybody likes me. Well, if that's your answer, I've got a couple of scriptures for you. The first one comes from Proverbs. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, which applied here would mean you aren't paying close enough attention if you think everybody likes you. No, really, you might say. People really do like me. Okay, then I have another scripture for you, this time from Jesus himself. Woe to you when all people speak well of you. That language from our Lord is often used again and again from our Lord, that introduction, woe to you. It simply means curse you. Allow me to exposit that simple statement for you. It is a curse as a Christian to be liked by all people, to have all people speak well of you. In fact, if that were to be you as a Christian, it would be to suggest that Jesus was wrong about something that he was very, very clear about. What is that? It's this: they hated me, they will hate you. So if you suggest as a Christian that everybody likes you, then Jesus must have been wrong about that, which he is, I submit to you, very clear about. It's striking, really. If you think about it, if you've been with us since John chapter 13, that this section, this Thursday night, this whole theme on that night has been the theme of love, the theme of love. Love is this and love is that. And we've looked at it carefully, verse by verse by verse, and we're into, I don't know, 11, 12 sermons now of love that. But now, dramatically, it seems, the theme shifts from love to hate. The promise of heavenly blessing now meets the promise of earthly persecution. And suddenly it seems love is not the focus. But it is the focus. He hasn't lost sight of love. In fact, it's that we love that they hate. And we'll see that more clearly in a moment. Now, this is a promise. This night's been filled with promises. We've said that over and over again. He promised the disciples these things. He promised us these things. One of the greatest ones, of certainly, is the promise of the Holy Spirit, that he will come and live with you and abide in you. And we've looked at all these promises. Well, this is a promise too. In fact, some have called it, rightly so, a prophecy. Right in the middle of this Thursday night discourse with his disciples as they walk now toward the Garden of Gethsemane, he becomes prophetic. Look at it. Verse 19, I prophesy the world hates you. Verse 20, I prophesy they will also persecute you. Verse 21, I prophesy that these things they will do to you. Verse 2 of chapter 16, I prophesy they will make you outcast. Verse 2 at the latter part, I prophesy they will kill you. Verse 3, I prophesy these things they will do. Verse 4, I prophesy when this happens, remember, I told you in advance, I prophesied. I promise you this will happen. This strong emphasis suddenly in the middle of this night, preparing these disciples, helping them think through their anguish and anxiety, knowing that Jesus has told them he's about to die. He says, you will be hated. But again, don't lose the sight of love. Love is still there. And I think undergirding this, it's because of love that they hate. And as our Lord has already made clear to these men in his first sermon where they were present, that's the Sermon on the Mount. It's found in Matthew chapter 5. It's not just a promise of this trouble, but it's in fact a promise through trouble of incredible blessing. It's a part of the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. This is the Christian life. This is the life, Jesus says, of blessing. We've been studying this with the men and the women. This is what Jesus says, the life of otherworldly bliss. Not a happiness like this world enjoys, but a different kind of blessing altogether. Now, here's an important question. Is it possible that Jesus, in all of this prophesying, was wrong? Is it possible that what he promised would happen actually might not happen? Is it possible that he was just mistaken about all of this hatred toward those who love him? Is it possible? Well, the theologians here, and I hope every believer here who believes that Jesus is God, would know that it's not possible for him to be wrong about anything. But more than that, history would quickly prove that he was not wrong. Of course, his would be the first persecution. He would be the first one outcast. He would be the first one killed. But read ahead to the record of the history of the church. You can find it in your Bible in the book of Acts. And you can try to keep up if you want to, but I'm just going to focus on the history. This is the record of the earliest history of the Christian church. By the time you get to Acts chapter 4, you will find Peter and John, who were both there that night that Jesus said that. Well, they're both arrested. They're both thrown into jail for preaching the gospel. If you go over to chapter 5 and down in verse 17, you'll see this time it's not just Peter and John, but the high priest and the Jewish leaders will arrest all the apostles and lock them up. If you go over to chapter 6, we start to meet and know other characters in the New Testament church. One of those men is Stephen. And then by chapter 7, at the end, Stephen is stoned to death because of his testimony and defense of the gospel. If you go to chapter 8, there is Saul before he becomes the Apostle Paul to us, who approved of Stephen's execution. But worse than that, immediately he turns the persecution against the whole church. So Peter and John were arrested, then the apostles were arrested, and then Stephen was stoned, and now the whole church is suffering this persecution from the Jews. All of this early persecution from the Jews. If you go over to chapter 12 in the book of Acts, and you'll find a very familiar, very tragic account. Very few words are given to it, but here's the crux of it. The apostle James has his head cut off by King Herod, and Herod, we know, was just Rome's puppet. So you're seeing the marriage now of the Jews' hatred for the Christians and Rome's hatred for the Christians. Not a new marriage, not a new affiliation. That's the same two forces that came together, well, for the first persecution, the murder of Jesus himself. By chapter verse 5 of chapter 12, Peter's locked up again, back in jail. If you go over to chapter number 14, there, the gospel spreading now into the Roman territories, into the Greek-speaking territories. We read that the unbelieving Jews, following the believing Christians, start to stir up the Gentiles. Here's what Luke writes, and poison their minds against the brethren. And now the persecution comes against the church from Rome. The persecution comes against the church from Greek people. Go to chapter 16, and you'll find in chapter 16, Paul and Silas are now locked up. They've been spreading the gospel. Now they find themselves in prison. And of course, Paul, he suffered in every city he went in, first at the hand of the Jews, and now he's locked up. When they're locked up in that territory, they're locked up by Roman authority. So the Romans are heavily engaged by now in the persecution of the Christians. You go to chapter 17, And it says the Jews were jealous, and so they form a mob, and the mob attacks the Christians, and no Christian is safe. In this particular case, they go to the house of Jason, and they intend to kill him. By the time you get to the end of Acts, Paul has made his way back to Jerusalem, and he'll be locked up and chained and thrown into the Roman court system, from which he will eventually make his way to Rome. So, is it possible that Jesus was wrong about this promise of being hated? Well, not if you look at the history of the early church as recorded in the book of Acts. Jesus said it would come, and it came. And you could step out of the biblical record into the historical record, and this is what we would learn of all those apostles. James having already been beheaded, James, the other James, and Peter and Andrew, all three of them will be crucified. Then the other James, the half-brother of Jesus, would be stoned by order of the Jews. Philip was stoned. Matthew, Simon the Zealot, Thaddeus, and Timothy, all of them were martyred in various ways. Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, was tied up and dragged through the streets of Alexandria until the beating killed him. And of course, Paul would eventually have his own head chopped off. And then from those men, the early leaders of the church, the persecution continued. Under Emperor Nero, thousands of Christians were murdered. And then came Emperor Diocletian, who led what is known by historians as simply the Great Persecution. In the 4th century, Eusebius wrote of the history of the early Christian church, and he described the heinous torture that those Christians suffered under Diocletian. I want to read you a bit from Eusebius's history. He writes, "But we must admire those also who suffered martyrdom in their native land, where thousands of men, women, and children, despising the present life for the sake of the teaching of our Savior, endured various deaths, numberless other kinds of tortures, terrible even to hear of. They were committed to the flames. Some were drowned in the sea. Some offered their heads bravely to those who cut them off. Some died under tortures, and others perished with hunger. And yet others were crucified, some according to the method commonly employed for malefactors of the day, others yet more cruelly, being nailed to the cross with their heads downward, and being kept alive until they perished on the cross with hunger. It would be impossible," he writes, "to describe the outrages and tortures which the martyrs in Thebais endured. Others, being bound to the branches and trunks of trees, perished. For they would draw the stoutest branches together with machines and bound the limbs of the martyrs to them, and then allow the branches to assume back their natural position, tearing asunder instantly the limbs of those to whom they had been tied. All these things were done not for a few days or a short time, but for a long series of years. Sometimes more than 10, at other times above 20 were put to death at once. And yet again, 100 men with young children and women were slain in one day, being condemned to various and diverse torments. Therefore, subsequently," he writes, Eusebius, "it was commanded that our eyes should be put out and that we should be maimed in one of our limbs. For such things they thought were humane to do to such as us, and the lightest of punishments for those as vile as us. So that now, on account of this kindly treatment accorded to us by the impious, it was impossible to tell the incalculable number of those whose right eyes had first been cut out with a sword and then had been cauterized with fire, or who had been disabled in the left foot by burning the joints and afterward condemned to the provincial copper mines, not so much for service, only so the distress and the hardship would be all the more painful. Besides all these, others encountered other trials, which it is impossible to recount, for their manly endurance surpasses all description." And then he ends his account with these words: "In these conflicts, the noble martyrs of Christ shone illustrious over the entire world, and the evidences of the truly divine and unspeakable power of our Savior were made manifest through them. To mention each by name would be a long task, if not indeed impossible." One research group has estimated that since the 1st century, over 100 million Christians have been put to death, and it is likely that that is a low estimate. And it still goes on today. The Center for the Study of Global Christianity estimates that between the years 2005 and 2015, 900,000 Christians were martyred around the world. That's an average of 90,000 Christians every year, most of them at the hands of Muslims. And while the estimates vary, this statistic has almost universal acceptance. Of all the Christians martyred in history, more have died in the last 150 years than died in the 1900 years before. 100 million people, it is estimated, today suffer and are persecuted because they are Christians. Jesus' prophecy of persecution is being realized. Why? Well, in this text, we see that the foundation of the persecution against Christians is hatred. It's motivated by hatred. Considering all of history, it can certainly be said that no other people in the world have ever been hated like Christians have been hated. Heaven loves us and blesses us with heavenly promises. Satan hates us, and he uses the power of his kingdom to bring us misery and death. And it's very important to add, this hatred comes to us even as we love and pray for those who hate us, because that's what our Lord commanded us. He said, you've heard it said that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is love. This is love that is hated. Jesus' love was met with hatred, met with persecution, met with crucifixion. But there's another why question. Why does the world hate Christians? It's an important question, and I really think it's the focus of Jesus' words that we read. And I think he gives here four reasons why the world hates Christians. Reason number one, because we are not of the world. Look again at verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were, watch, of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Six times that word, the world, the world, the world. Six times Jesus says, the world. In the Greek, it is the word cosmos, from which we get our word. Yes, very good. It means order. It means that which is well assembled. And when it's used in the New Testament, it speaks of the ordered and organized world system assembled under its leader, Satan. That is the cosmos. It is an organized and ordered system of evil. It is fallen and is still falling. As Paul said, men's hearts grow worse and worse. It is a system organized, a system built on lies, a system built on deception, a system built and thriving on wrong desires and wrong intentions and wrong purposes. We as Christians are people of the truth. We have best intentions. We have God's intentions. We are saved for good works. We are saved, Jesus says, for righteous deeds. And the world, in its full embrace of evil and wickedness, hates righteousness, hates the truth, and hates anybody who speaks the truth. You see, the church was designed by God and left here in large measure to function as a conscience for the world. It's our task to show the world its sin, because they have, Romans 1 says, exchanged the truth for a lie, and they can no longer see their true condition. So we exist as a conscience. We exist to shine a light into a world that has ignored and denied their evil condition. We exist to point to the truth. And listen to me. We exist to point to the truth and call out evil. That's our task. That's been given to us. And that's what brings the hatred. Which is exactly what Jesus said. He had a group around him in John chapter 7. Few of them would actually be his followers. And so he looks at that group and he says, the world can't hate you. But it hates me. And it hates me, look, because I testify about it that its works are evil. He called it for what it was. An evil world system filled with evil minions of an evil leader. And Jesus says, because of that, they hated me. Now, let me just interrupt here. If you aren't experiencing the trouble that Jesus promised, we are now introduced to the consideration of a couple of reasons why you aren't experiencing what Jesus promised. Reason number one, you love the world. You like the world, you seek to live like the world, and therefore nobody would know you were ever taken out of the world. Thus the world loves you, they have no reason to hate you. Reason number two, you only offer the world good news. All you do is tell them that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life. But you don't accompany that with a necessary conscious lighting truth that they are evil, that they belong to Satan, that they are destined for judgment and even now abide under the wrath of God. And if you don't tell them that, but just tell them God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life, they won't hate you. You won't get what Jesus promised. But how will a world full of sinners with deceptive hearts that are bent on wickedness and have grown cold and have had their consciences seared, how will they know their condition if the church doesn't tell them? How will they know their condition if Christians don't tell them? And if we do, and when we do, they will hate us and they will persecute us. So let me help you for a minute. Let me ramp up the possibility of persecution in your life by helping you with just a few bullet points of the evil that you might be so inclined in obedience to Scripture to call out and to shine a light on. Anything or anyone who denies Christ, hates God, and persecutes believers is evil. The Roman Catholic Church is evil. Its leader, the Pope, is evil. Buddhism is evil. Hinduism is evil. All false religions of any sort and any so-called Christian religion that denies the work of Christ alone as the only hope for the sinner is evil. Mormonism is evil. Jehovah's Witness is evil. Islam is evil. The Jewish religious system is evil because it is unchanged today to what it was in Jesus' day when he looked at that system and said, you belong to your father, the devil, because you are evil, because you do wicked acts, because you refuse me and refuse the God who sent me. Atheism is evil. To deny God is evil. Polytheism is evil. To believe in multiple gods is evil. Pride is evil. Greed is evil. Self-centeredness is evil. Homosexuality is evil. Gender tampering is evil. Adultery is evil. Abortion is evil. Lying is evil. Christians, it is our job to call out evil. Yes, with love. But friend, you have to do it. And don't act so confused like the rest of the world acts confused when some man murders 17 teenagers in a high school and scutters around to try to figure out why he did it. Listen to me, Christian. Somebody has to say, it's not the gun's fault. It's not his parents' fault. It's not his foster parents' fault. It's not because he's had a really bad life. It's because he's evil. Because that's what evil does.
Evil kills. Evil hates. And there's not a middle ground. You either serve God and the kingdom of light, or everybody else is serving evil. That's why they hated Jesus. That's why they killed Jesus, because he told them they were evil. Jesus says here, I took you out of that kingdom. I took you out of that cosmos. I removed you from that sinful, evil world system. Verse 19, I chose you out of the world. That's sovereign language again, right? We saw it already back up in verse 16. You did not choose me, I chose you. And when I chose you, I took you out of an evil world system and I put you into another kingdom. Colossians says, the kingdom of light. You don't belong there anymore. You're not supposed to integrate there. You're not supposed to assimilate there. You're supposed to be a sheep in the midst of wolves. You're not supposed to run around dressed up like a wolf just so that you won't be hated, just so that you won't be persecuted. Paul, in writing 2 Corinthians chapter 6, for a few verses there, says so clearly the distinction of being taken out of that cosmos. Here's what he says. As Christians, you cannot be unequally yoked with the cosmos of unbelievers. What partnership, Paul says, has righteousness with the cosmos of lawlessness? What fellowship has light with the cosmos of darkness? What accord has Christ with the ruler of that cosmos, Belial, Satan? What portion does a believer have with an unbeliever? He's driving home the same distinction. You don't belong in that world. You are not like that world. I took you out of that world. You're to be distinct from that world. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Ecumenism is evil. Christians joining with evil false religions to supposedly worship in some new temple made of hands is evil. We are, Paul says, the temple of the living God. And here's what God says, 2 Corinthians 6:16. I'll make my dwelling place among them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, watch, go out from their midst. Be separate from them, says the Lord. Why? Because you don't belong there. Because that's not who you are. Because you are no longer evil. Light and darkness, righteousness and evil. It's a divide. It's a necessary divide. It's a distinction, and it should be a clear distinction. Listen to me, and they will hate it, and they will persecute it, and that hatred will kill. So, the first reason why they hate us is because we are not of the world. The second reason why they hate us, because we're followers of Christ. Look again at verse 20. Jesus says, remember the word I said to you, a servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep your words. Simple and incredibly challenging. A servant, he says, is not greater than his master. Do you think you're greater than Jesus? I'm talking to you. Do you think you're greater than Jesus? They persecuted him, they'll persecute you. This crazy 21st century notion of Christianity that's kind of been growing for the last 200 years, that if we could be more fully formed in Christ, we'd be more liked by the world. And then when they like us, they'll love our Jesus. So you think you're better than your master? That's what Jesus is saying. You think it's going to go better for you? And then conversely, he says, if they heard me and accepted my message, then they'll hear and accept your message too. What this is talking about is identifying with Christ. You are my slave. I am your master. You belong to me. I possess you. That should be clear. You cannot have two masters. And that identification with Christ about a Christian being sold out completely to Christ, well, that's the way a Christian is supposed to be. That's the way the Apostle Paul was. He said this, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer me that lives. My identity is with Christ. Christ lives in me, and the life I live, even though I'm in the flesh, I live it by faith in the Son of God because he loved me and he gave himself for me, and that's who I am, and my identity is shaped by Jesus. And they will hate you for that because they hated him. And that's exactly what Jesus says. Paul also says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 17, my body bears the marks of that hatred. My body bears the marks of what it means to be identified with Jesus. Friend, the implications are clear. The direction couldn't be clearer. If you are not experiencing what Jesus promised his followers would experience, you might need to look here. Is your life clearly identified with Christ? Or are you one of those secret Christians so that nobody will bother you? If we're Christians identified with Christ, we will get the same response. Why? Because it's the same world with the same evil and the same evil ruler. That hasn't changed, and he still hates us, even as he hated Jesus. Why do you get different results? Why do I get different results? Because we refuse to identify with Christ. That's why. It's challenging. It's convicting. And he wasn't finished. He gives a third reason. Because they don't know God. They don't know God. Look at it, verse 21. But all these things they'll do to you on account of my name. Why? Because they don't know God who sent me. Verse 23 says it again. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. It's not just about Jesus. It's about God. And they don't know God. A rejection of Christ is a rejection of God, period. A hatred of Christ is a hatred of God, period. And a rejection and a hatred of those who follow Christ is a rejection of God. There's no way that it can be any different. All of this anticipated persecution, all of this hatred, it comes because they don't know God. Even while everybody talks about knowing God, right? Oh, yeah, everybody, it's fine to talk about knowing God. I know God, I'm listening to God. It is and has always been quite popular to talk about God. But listen to me, friend, they don't know Him. They don't know Him if they reject Christ. They don't know Him if they reject Christians, because you can only know Him through Christ, and we carry the message of Christ to the world. Oh, but you can talk about God, and the world will applaud. Oprah Winfrey can say, I'll run for president if I get a message from God, and everybody is anxiously awaiting and hoping that, in fact, God will speak to her. But Vice President Pence can speak of a confident faith in Christ and desire to be obedient to Him and to oppose the murder of unborn children, and the world hates him and ready to crucify him in any avenue they can find. They mock him and they deride him. Why? One's talking about God, who doesn't know Him. The other's talking about Christ, who is God, and the only way we can know Him. That's how it is, friend. That hasn't changed. The world hates us because we're not of the world. The world hates us because we follow Christ. And the world hates us because they do not know God. And friend, your life should not be an exception. Unless you decide to identify with the world and refuse to identify with Christ, and decide to express some ignorance that everybody talking about God must know Him. And there's a fourth reason. They hate us because they're guilty. Guilt is a powerful force, and if it is not dealt with by the love and grace of Christ, it is a destructive force. It is a force of evil. Verse 22, Jesus says, if I hadn't come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Now, He is not saying, we know, that they weren't sinners before He came. What He is saying is, I came, and they are now guilty of rejecting me. Had I not come, they couldn't be at least guilty of that, but they are guilty of that. Verse 24, He says it this way, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that was written in their law must be fulfilled, that when they hated me without a cause. Now again, Jesus isn't saying they weren't sinners. He's saying, I came and they rejected me. And one of the reasons, twice used in both of those, verse 22 and verse 24 and 25, is their guilt. Their guilt rose up and shaped in them, because it had no release through my grace and through accepting me. It shaped in them a hatred. It is a powerful emotion. The pain of guilt has to have an outlet. And some of you know that. And when you read stories of abuse, husbands abusing wives, wives abusing husband. You dig deep enough, what you'll find is guilt. And guilt rises up and shapes in their life justification and bitterness and denial. And they lash out against anybody who might shine a light on that or just even be in the same room and not be guilty of the same thing. That's all it takes. And Jesus is saying they hate you because they are overwhelmed with their guilt. Much like I said already, that's our job. We are supposed to be lights shining in a dark world. And when you shine that light, you expose people's guilt. And they hate it. They hate it. John would later write in 1 John, the true light. Excuse me, John earlier wrote in John chapter 1, the true light, which was Jesus himself, the light that gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through him. But the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and they refused to receive him. And by that, that guilt was exposed, elevated, shaped into hatred, and inevitably crucified him. And for the same reason today, friends, the light that shines in the darkness will expose the guilt of the evil, and they will hate us. It's the inescapable reality of anybody who shines the light of Jesus. And every Christian should. In fact, Jesus says in this text, every Christian must. In verse 26, he says again, the Holy Spirit is coming. He's coming to help you. He's coming to help you in the middle of all this trouble. But notice, I'll send him to you from the Father. He's the Spirit of truth. He proceeds from the Father. He'll bear witness about me, and now he's in you. And so verse 27, you'll bear witness about me because you've been with me from the beginning. The light must shine. The light has to shine. There's no way to stop the light. Because it comes from the Father through the Spirit and emanates through other Christians. Perhaps you have this experience. You have family members trapped in evil. Maybe you've confronted it. Maybe you haven't yet confronted it and exposed it. But sometimes you realize just being with them is enough. Just being with them and knowing you're a Christian and knowing that you love righteousness and that you love God and that you believe in Christ, it's enough to elevate their sense of guilt. And they don't want to be with you. And there's natural chasms of division that begin to separate fathers from children and husbands and from wives. And Jesus explained all of that. Why? Because of the light that you carry in you. It's a dividing force. It is impossible to be a witness for Christ and not produce guilt, painful guilt in people's hearts. It's impossible. And that guilt and pain will produce hatred against you. It works that way always. Look at verse 1 of chapter 16. Jesus said, I've said all these things to keep you from falling away. The religious will kick you out of their synagogues. And they will think they're doing worship for God when they kill you. Paul thought when he oversaw the stoning of Stephen and sought to murder and kill as many Christians as possible, that he was doing it for God. They'll do these things to you, verse 3, because they haven't known the Father nor me. But I said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you'll remember that I told you. Now, I didn't tell you from the beginning because I was with you. I was here. I was the object of their hatred. But I'm about to leave. When I leave, you'll be the object of their hatred. This is the promise and the prophecy of Jesus. I said these things, he said, so you won't be surprised when it happens. So you won't get discouraged. Look what he says. So you won't fall away. We talk about falling away in the church. We talk about losing our first love. The letter Jesus wrote to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. This notion of falling away from the faith, of drifting away. We sang about it last week. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. But when you think of that, most often, you think about that in relation to your sin. I'm falling away into sin. I'm drifting away into those old habits of my old life. And that can lead you astray. That temptation can lead you astray to fall back into those old patterns. But this is a threat that we don't often think of. A threat of falling away because of constant hatred
and persecution. And you'll be tempted to say, I just want it to stop. And right away you'll learn, all you have to do is fall away, and it'll stop. Just start living like the world and loving the world, it'll stop. Stop identifying with Christ. It'll stop. Stop shining a light on evil, exposing guilt. It'll stop. They will leave you alone. Jesus says, I don't want you to choose that option. I sent a helper and he lives in you. And you always triumph if you'll follow me. In this world, he said, you will have trouble, but I have overcome the world. Let us pray that our witness for Christ might be proved by the world's hatred of us. And that's a prayer I submit we all need to pray. Because, friend, if this is all just an idea, a historical anomaly in your mind, you're in real trouble. I'm in real trouble. Because Jesus said, they'll hate you. I want to end with verse 17 because that's where he started. I command you these things so that you'll love one another. Listen to me, Christian. If you'll spend a week in the world, not being of the world, clearly identifying with Christ, shining the light and exposing evil, you won't be able to wait to get back to church on Sunday where you can spend some time with people that love you. And the testimony of the empty chairs here this morning, which could everyone be filled, not by somebody we might reach and save, though that would be a grand idea, but by people who name the name of Christ and who identify with this church, but don't find it necessary to spend time with people who love them. I have something to say about them. They're not facing enough hatred during the week or they'd be here. And sometimes you just got to call it like it is, right? And that hits all of us. Why have we imagined that we're the exception? Why, when the most recognized evangelical leader of a century can die, and all that can be said of him on every airwave in every way is Dr. Billy Graham was loved by everybody. Now I'm telling you something. Something's missing. Something's missing. Because that cannot and must not ever be said of a follower of Christ who calls evil evil and shines a light where it has to shine so that the guilt is elevated and the pain has to act out. Who says that Jesus is exclusive and that we will not share the podium or the pulpit with false religions and perpetrators of evil. And it's not my desire to deride Billy Graham. God is pleased to use the weakest among his children. But Christians, this generation, my generation, somebody better wake us up and say, that ain't how it's supposed to be. This is how it's supposed to be. So what did I say? We need to pray. We need to pray for trouble so that by that we might be affirmed as being children of God. Father, we thank you for your word, hard as it is to hear, challenging to each of us. May we not today make excuses. May we not today imagine ourselves exceptional or somehow the exception. May we hear the words of our Lord. May we believe them. And may we not be surprised. May we not be surprised when they hate us. Thank you for your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.